nod your head so they won't think I'm making it up, that you people have helped me draw closer to God. And you have pulled, you make me want to, I know I sound like some guy trying to date a girl, and, you know, he says, you make me want to be a real good man. And I don't mean that in that light, but you do pull the very best out of me. I take this position very serious, and I often count it an honor to pastor here. With that said, with a little guilt in my mind, I'm glad she thanked you. I do want to thank you for your gifts that you gave us last Sunday. I appreciate it much. Please open in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 4. We're just going to go through a lot of Bible of the life of Joshua. This will be my last sermon for the year 2013. Joshua is a type of Christ, many theologians have said. We will look at his life. I could give this many titles. Learning from the life of Joshua, or better yet, victory all the way. And so let's look at Joshua chapter 1 and verses 1 through 9. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. Verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Heavenly Father, you are our Heavenly Father, and you sent your Son, and he walked among us, and he has gone back, and he is with you on the right hand, and now you have sent the Holy Spirit, and he is with us. And until Jesus comes, Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, and we do pray that you would now help thy servant as he ministers your word. Open our hearts, and may we engraft it into our heart, and may we hide it in our heart, and may it nourish us, and may it do what you desire it to do. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Moses was dead. And he had been, let me get rid of the big one and get a littler one. That's the Bible. Moses is dead, and he's been buried with only one person attending his funeral. And for those who get all wrapped up in numbers, I don't think God looks at numbers like we do. I know that we can really get caught up in numbers, and that's a good thing when our motives is right behind the numbers, but often I'm afraid what is behind the excitement of a number is maybe not what God gets excited about. For those that think numbers are really, really important, God only had one person at Moses' funeral. There was only 8 souls that entered into the ark, and Jesus said, if 2 or 3 are gathered. I have learned in my own Christian life that when God does something, sometimes he gives me a warning ahead of time, and I feel a hovering of his Holy Spirit, and then it happens. And when you read the book of Acts, you can't help but notice the spontaneity that it just happened. And that is often the way it is. It does say in the Old Testament, will he not reveal unto his prophets what he's going to do? And I believe he does that. But he chooses which one he does share that with. But here is Moses, and he comes onto the scene. Remember, they've been in the wilderness now 40 years, and only those at a certain age have been able to cross over, and those that were under over 20 were not able to. But God never or usually takes a man, he never, shall I say, takes a man away from any place of usefulness until he has someone ready to replace him. Bob mentioned about the pastor was leaving, and I'm sure that it wasn't long after to where a new one came on the scene. You often find that is the way God works. He has a man, and when he's finished with that man, he's off the scene, and God immediately has another one to replace him. He had a David to follow Saul. He had an Elisha to follow Elijah. He had the Holy Spirit to take the place of Jesus. He had a Timothy to follow a Paul. I've often have wondered if John the Baptist, perhaps it was necessary in the wisdom of God for him to die in order for Jesus to come on the scene. Some have thought because that John had a great following, and you saw them kind of going back between John and Jesus, and but we know that John was taken, and Jesus now is able to gather everyone's attention. And the Lord doesn't go looking around amid a great variety of candidates. Let me see now, who shall I find to take the place of the one that has just gone off the scene? God knows the beginning from the end, and he was already preparing Joshua and training him and equipping him for that position when Moses, his servant, was dead. And so Moses passes off the stage, and Joshua, the hero, he puts his foot on the platform of history, one writer said, so firmly and solidly that all the ages echo with his tread. He was a magnificent soldier and fighter. He was, in the biblical sense, a true general, because the difference between him as a general and our generals today is generals in Bible, they led the army. Generals in our way of thinking, they send the soldiers and they're in the background, and they follow. The difference is one is God's army and one is maybe a man-made army. But Joshua got his military equipment from God, who gave him the promise at the start. And I want us to look at a promise God gave Joshua. Joe, you're often so good to me. Could you go get me a little bottle of water, please? Yeah, either back there or here. But here is God gave Joshua a promise. And this promise, I believe, carried Joshua through his whole life. He repeated the promise to Joshua later in his life, just like he did Abraham. God gave Abraham a promise, and then we find that Abraham, God felt it was necessary to repeat his promise. But look at verse 5, and here is the promise that he gives him as he steps into this position of a soldier and a general. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Thank you. And so that would be a very good promise to someone that knows you've just are about to enter into the promised land And you're going to have a lot of battles when you get in there. And so I want us to look this evening briefly at about five different huge battles or obstacles that Joshua came up against. The first one is the spring flood on the River Jordan. The second one is a battle against a stone wall. The third one was leading a troop against a city that had so miserably defeated them, Ai. And we'll look at that. And then the fourth one was his battle against darkness. And then the last one was kings of terror, five kings. But let's look at the first major battle or obstacle that Joshua faces as he's put into this position. And it is the crossing of the Jordan that the river was raging at that time, probably because of the snow pack in the mountains was now, we know, at the time of the year, and the snow is melting off, and the River Jordan is at its brim. And so it says, if you look in chapters 3 and 4, you read there. In fact, if you want some good Bible reading, I would encourage you to read from chapter 1 to chapter 10. You can do it in a good sitting, but it will really stir your heart to see the ways of God. But in chapter 3 and 4, we read that Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Chittim, and they came to Jordan, and he and all the children of Israel, and it said they lodged there before they passed over. That's in verse 1 of chapter 3. So, just so you'll know, when they did finally cross the River Jordan, they made a boot camp, and it was a place where they would always retreat to, and that was at Gilgal. But the snow has been melting, and the waters are raging in the River Jordan. It's almost overflowing its bank, and this, no doubt, this river. Now, don't forget, on the other side of the river, in the land of Canaan, there were many, many different enemies and places they would have to defeat. And they had heard about this group that has now come. They've already heard about them going through the Red Sea, and now they know they're encamped there. And I'm sure it gave all those people confidence, thinking they were protected by this mighty flowing river. And for 3 days, Israel is camped against it. And for 3 days, they could hear the raging waters. And but Joshua looks at his army, and under the instruction of God, he tells them to march forward. Now, he had already given him a strategy on what to do, because perhaps about a mile or somewhere in that distance were some priests, and they were to carry a little box. I say little. It was 4 feet long and about 2 feet wide. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And as they carried it on their shoulders, and as they were going to go cross this river. Now, what is beautiful is God had said that he was going to cause Joshua to be elevated before the children of Israel. Joshua didn't quite have the respect that Moses had, and understandably so. But if you'll take a look just for a moment, I mentioned it this morning. In Joshua, we'll be going back and forth here a little bit. But in Joshua chapter 4, verse 24, we read that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. What a statement. He wants him to be feared forever. And there's no expiration date on that exhortation to fear God. You know why they could fear God at this point? This is not a new subject or a new idea. There were plenty of reasons to fear God when this exhortation had they had crossed the river, and this is what Joshua tells the people after they've crossed it and picked up the stones and built an altar representing the tribes of Israel. And Joshua says this to the people that, you know, God is to be feared, the Lord forever. The reason they had good reason to doubt or to fear God at this point was up to this point in the Bible, they had heard how, I'm sure, of the 12 plagues or that had happened. It was 12 or 9? 12. 10. I think it was 10. I was just testing you. My brain went south for a minute. But they've remembered, they've seen the 10 plagues, and that'll put the fear of God in you when you see how God will treat the enemies of the children of Israel. They also had a reason to fear God because of the story of Noah and of the great flood. I mean, these are not fairy stories. They're real true. And so there hasn't been, I mean, hundreds of years that have passed, but it's fresh on their mind of the story of Noah. They have a reason to fear God because of when God caused there to be confusion at the Tower of Babel and caused people to not understand each other and have different languages. They had reason to fear God because of the Red Sea. So what he is saying to them, it is just a reinforcement of what they've already known up to this point. But this little box, the Ark of the Covenant that has gone through, some have suggested, why is there a distance between the Ark of the Covenant and the people? And some of your writers that I enjoy said that there might be a healthy respect and familiarity wouldn't take place. We do know that years down the road that Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant and was smitten by God. So there's a distance between this Ark of the Covenant and as they cross over, and no sooner are they out of the water when the waters begin again. And they started to move again. And I want you to just picture it in your mind. Here is a rushing, roaring river. When I was 17 and 16 in Ventura, we had a huge storm. It was such a terrible storm that there were 9 Boy Scouts that were killed and one by one swept away on a D9 Caterpillar that we were trying to rescue them. And as this D9 was trying to come back across, it flooded out, and one by one they saw these boys as the waters rolled swept away. But I remember when those waters were raging, we'd run down to the river and you could hear a roar and a thunder. And here is this Jordan River that I'm sure it was flowing, and I can imagine in my little sanctified imagination, some doubtful Israelites that maybe have said when they've crossed over, why couldn't those waters have stayed parted? How come God couldn't have kept the waters back? And because once we get over there, we may not like it and we may want to go back. After all, you think they wouldn't think that. Oh, yes, they would, because they had said that earlier, years earlier, about wasn't there enough graves in back home that you had? And so I could just see someone maybe repeating those things. Boy, I wish God would have left those waters, rerouted the river, so in case we wanted to go back. We haven't conquered all the enemies yet. And I believe there's a wonderful lesson why God opened it up, but he also closed it. God will open doors for you in your life, but he'll also close doors. Now, if you're moving ahead in the Lord, he will open doors. But if you retreat, God shuts doors, and he don't make the way clear for you if you decide to go back on him. And people usually don't go back at God all in one big decision. What I have noticed over the years is people go back on God in little measures, in little things. I see a little dedication go away here and a little dedication go away here, where they wouldn't miss this service. Now they miss this service. And then you begin to see over time that people, they retreat in measures. The devil is very smart in being able to do that. People don't quit all at once. They do it in degrees. But God shut and I believe it's sending a message that there's only one way to serve the Lord, and I'll clear the way for you if you're moving ahead in me. But if you begin to lose your dedication and you begin to kind of go back, and maybe not all at once in degrees, he doesn't clear the way for you. One may ask the question, I could almost see the enemy. Whether this happened or not, I don't know. But there are enemies, and they know Israel's coming. And I'm sure they're concerned. One of them could have gotten up on top and looked at the Israelites. One might say, why didn't they take advantage and try to destroy the enemy as they're coming across? You're on top and looking down. And there's one reason for that, and that was a promise that was given unto Joshua. No man will be able to stand before thee. Why did not those Canaanites, when they had such a splendid chance, standing on top of the bank that's 30 or 40 feet high, looking down on their enemies, completely be able to annihilate them? And the answer is found in God's word. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. We also have a wonderful promise that gives to us, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And so it ought to be the desire of every child of God. I'm moving ahead in God. I'm going ahead in God. It's forward march. It has always been the message of God to move ahead. Whether they were in the wilderness, you move ahead. You follow God. Whether you be now getting ready to cross the Jordan, it's you move ahead. Forward march. Never do we stop advancing in the Christian life. Never should we think that it is, let us run the race with patience. But now they've crossed, and in the distance there's a long grove of trees, and at the end of the grove is a city, and it is the great metropolitan that commands a mountain pass. It is the city of Jericho, and this will be Joshua's first test. And that city afterwards was captured by Pompey, and once by Herod the Great, and once again by the Mohammedans. In chapter 5 and verse 14, as Joshua now crosses, he has a visitor, I believe was the Lord Jesus. The reason is, I believe it was Jesus, because angels, whenever they showed up, if anybody bowed down, the angel would say, stand up, I'm not to receive that kind of adoration. But this one, Joshua does, after he senses this is from the Lord, he postures himself, and in verse 14, he says, who are ye? He says, nay, but as the captain of the Lord of hosts am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And he even told him, you take off your shoe from off thy foot, for the place thou standest is holy. Only Jesus could require such adoration. He gives him instructions, and but here the difference between this campaign of destroying Jericho and unlike the other three campaigns I mentioned is that this campaign is the Lord's plans. And there shall be no swords, no shields, no battering rams. There shall be only a weapon of war that is going to take down the city, and that is a ram's horn. Seven priests were to take the crude, rustic musical instrument, and they, we all know the story, were to go around the city every day for 6 days, once a day, and for 6 days blowing the horns. And then on the seventh day, they were to go around blowing seven times, and then all the people were to shout, and the walls would fall flat. The miracle, to me, are several, but one of the things that was required is that they were not to say one word. Can you imagine that? These thousands of troops, as they walk around this huge city, and you're not to say one word. There was no doubt discipline required to meet the condition for God to do what he was going to do. And the only word they were to say is at the end, and they were to shout, and we don't know what that word is, because if we did, we'd all probably try to put it in a formula and shout it all the time, and that's not the way it works. But so they, on the first day, they march around and they score a complete failure. Nothing happens. What I find is interesting in this story is God, or this messenger, I believe is the Lord, he tells Joshua. Joshua tells the priest. And the people have not been told except by the priest, who has been told by Joshua. In order for those people to believe Joshua, God would have needed to have put some, to raise the stock of Joshua, where people would have confidence in him. And you do find that God made a promise to Joshua that I am going to elevate you before the children of Israel. And that happened when they crossed the River Jordan. They began to put their trust and their confidence in Joshua. How many know it'd be difficult if your daddy wanted you to help him build a boat because God told Noah, but he didn't tell anybody else that we read? And which tells you, to me, the character of an individual must, and for God to raise and to elevate that person, it's got to be God to do it, because if a man tries to elevate himself, people will see through it. But for God to elevate Joshua, as he said he would do, and he did do, he did it a little bit later, but I find that a miracle that they had a confidence in Joshua to do that. But on, can you see them? I don't know to the degree how much Joshua has shared with the priest. He told them what he heard, but we don't know how much the priest have told the soldiers and the people. But here on the first day, they walk around. Okay, this is what we're told to do. And nothing's happened. On the second day, there's not so much as a loosened rock in all these walls. And not so much as a piece of mortar has come down. And I can see someone maybe thinking it, because they're not supposed to talk. Or maybe when they got in that night and they're sitting around the campfire, I can see someone saying those preachers are fools. The idea of such a silly way to conquer a city, just because he made it across the Jordan, now he thinks he could overthrow a stone wall. And if the people had been able to vote on Joshua, knowing human nature, but I think they would have voted him out. But take a look at Joshua chapter 3 and verse 7. God always does things right. In Joshua 3 verse 7, look at what the Lord said that gave Joshua confidence in the eyes of the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. And that happened. They crossed the River Jordan. And that was just the beginning of it. God needed to do it again down the road to elevate the stock of Joshua. But here on the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day, they've done all this marching and they haven't seen nothing happen. And then the priests, they start to make a circuit of the city. They go around on the seventh day, once, twice, three times, four times, five times, six, seven, and still a failure. And there's only one thing left to do, and that is to follow God's word implicitly, to do exactly what God said to the letter. You know that if we would follow this as closely as we could to the letter, we would see victory. And Joshua feels the hour has come, so he cries out, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And so all of the troops, they begin to shout. I like to think they shouted, "Praise the Lord," or "Hallelujah," or whatever it was. And the long line of masonry, can you imagine these huge stone walls begin to quiver and shake? And can you see them shouting and the entire walls completely falling flat? In fact, historians say that the walls fell inwardly, because had they fallen outwardly, it would have destroyed the soldiers. But here, standing in the midst of the debris, Joshua hears a voice say again, "I believe in his heart." He was reminded of what God promised him. "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life." I see something peculiar, though, if you look at this story. Everything has fallen except one house. Who lives there? Who's in that house? Some great king? Somebody distinguished? Who's there? Are they being honored for their kindly deeds? No, she had been conspicuous for her crimes. It is the house of Rahab the harlot. And why was her house spared? Because she had been a great sinner? No. Because she repented and she was demonstrating to all the ages that there is mercy for the chiefest of sinners. And that red cord of divine deliverance that she was instructed, a type of the blood of Jesus Christ, was put out of her window down the wall. It was a divine red cord of divine deliverance, a divine mercy, of divine love and divine sacrifice, and of divine atonement. And may it be a lesson to all of us to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and no harm will come to you. Rahab did. And when our world shall be even more terrible and surrounded, as we see, even by the trumpets of judgment day that come, they who have Rahab's faith will have Rahab's deliverance. But Joshua's troops, they may not halt there. Now the commander says, "Forward march. There's another city of Ai, and it must be taken." Now, this is a small city in comparison, so Joshua only sends 20,000 out. And boy, are they defeated. And when they tried to figure out why, it was because there was sin in the camp of Israel, and Achan had taken what belonged to God, and these spoils were to go to God from this first city taken. In fact, Joshua's laying on his face, you'll read in the story. And he's laying before God. And maybe Joshua's thinking, "Well, what happened to that promise that no man will stand before me?" Well, promises have conditions on them. And because there was sin in the camp and Achan had taken it, and God told him why. And you find the severity of God that he takes Achan and his family and has them stoned. And it's another thing ought to put the fear of God in us. But many circumstances often indicate that we can have defeat. And I don't think we should ever get away that sin in your life can cause defeat, and that sin in your life can stop the blessings of God. But he hears what he should do, and he obeys God. But this is no place for Joshua to stop. And you know the Christian life. Isn't it like that? You can go along and bam, you have a battle. And then you get victory for a while, and then bam, another battle. and you go along and you get victory and bam, another battle. How many know in heaven there'll be no more bams? It'll be victory and sweet Jesus all the way. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. So don't think it strange when battles come your way, or think it not strange of the fiery trials that come your way. But it's no place ever in our Christian life to stop. It's always move ahead. And now we find after the instructions are very interesting, and I'll leave it to you to read it. But he has him send so many troops up to Ai. When Ai sees them, they've already whipped them once. And now with confidence, they begin to chase them. But God, in his wisdom, had some other troops go behind Ai. And as they were chasing them, the troops behind came in and began to destroy the city. And now the troops ahead turned back, and they were caught in between and sandwiched, and there was a great victory. And it's been used in military tactics. The difference is God was in this one. But again, now we find that Joshua, he hasn't been, now he's defeated Jericho, he's crossed the Jordan, and he's defeated Ai, and he comes to the city of Gibeon. And that is in chapter 10. Now Gilgal, this camp that they had when they crossed Jordan, it was a place for them always to retreat. It was a, I can't think of the word, but they had all their supplies there. And 20 miles away is where is the city of Gibeon. And you read how they got tricked into making friends with people that said they were a long ways away and they weren't. But Joshua made a covenant with them, and he honored that covenant. But now, later, one of the battles I want you to see is with these five kings that are in the land, and they combine their forces. And in the midst of overwhelming numbers, it looks like Joshua can't possibly win. But God not only used the army, but he sent hailstones so large that it killed, more people were killed with the hailstones than were killed by the army and by the host of Joshua. Oh, says Joshua, this is surely victory. But then he discovers that he doesn't have enough time to defeat the enemy. They're whipping them, but it's getting dark. And so God had him point to the sun and to the moon and to say those famous words, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou in the valley of Ajalon." And they stood still, the Bible said, about a whole day. Now, if God would do this for Joshua, can he do it for us and give us victory if we continually follow our captain and Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ? The last thing I want to close with is I find that these five kings, he's won the battle of darkness. These five kings hide in a cave. I want you to see in I don't have the address. I believe it's chapter 10. And as they're in this cave, Joshua has them brought out, these five kings that are hiding in a cave. And he has the enemy, if you'll look at verse, there it is, 23, 22. And I close with this. I believe Joshua is a type of Christ. And let me show you how in Joshua 10, verse 22. Then said Joshua, "Open the mouth of the cave." Now these kings had been put in there as prisoners. "And bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave." And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem. And these names are very interesting when you break down their meaning. The king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. We know that he destroyed them. The reason I believe Joshua was a type of Christ, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 6. And we find that in verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." As sure as Joshua, I believe, is a type of Christ and defeated these kings, I believe on that great day when the Lord comes that we will see this fulfilled also. I want to close with something that I have felt for at least 5 days. In my own personal life, often when the Lord has done something, I feel a hovering of His presence. Not always, but most times when I've sensed that hovering, nothing really gets my attention. In spite of whatever it is, I feel this, an awareness of a strong presence of the Holy Spirit. In most cases, and something amazing happens in the supernatural. I have felt that for days now. It's a very anointing that I just sense something is going to happen. I don't know what. I have no fear with it. But I want you to pray with me. Lord, have your way. It'd be a terrible illustration, I don't claim, but I feel almost pregnant, like something is going to come forth. And I've sensed this, and I'm just sharing with you what I have sensed, and I want you to pray with me. I believe it involves the church. I believe it'll be something wonderful, and I don't know. And so I want us to pray that the Lord bring His blessings, have His way. Would you stand? I'm going to ask you to just come and stand down here. I want us to join our hearts together. And the Lord could come this year, as Brother Jim said. If He doesn't come, He has many wonderful things in store for us. Numbers never intimidate me as far as God moving. It has nothing to do with it. But I want you to join your heart and say, Lord, have your way. Let it come forth. And would you go ahead and let's agree together. Lord Jesus, I ask, O God, that you join our hearts together. Whatever you have in store for this church and your blessings, Lord, I pray that it come forth. Lord, you often let people know before something happens. And Lord, before you created the world, the Holy Spirit hovered. And Lord, I've just sensed your hovering and your Holy Spirit. Lord, that has been such a holy sense. And Lord, you know my heart. And you know, Lord, you have my attention. And I pray you unite our hearts. And as Joe mentioned, Lord, about a wonderful place to come. And Lord, we agree and say amen. May it, Lord, be that this church, Lord, is an avenue for your blessings. May it be, Lord, that whatever, Lord, you desire, O God, come forth. Come forth with your anointing. Come forth and may we wait in your presence, Lord. May we never get, O God, to where we fall into a routine and we are not close to you and hearing your voice and sensing you, Lord. And oh God, I pray that you move mightily within this church. And Lord, it has great history, but it is victory ahead, God. We must move ahead in you. We must move ahead, oh God. There is no retreat. There's no stopping, oh God. May this year be a year that we move ahead in victory, Lord. And I pray that all of us would Stir ourselves, Lord, not as Samson of old, but as he did before sin came and hurt the man of God, Lord. May we rise up and shake ourselves. And as Paul told Timothy, to stir up the gift that was given unto you by the laying on of hands. And may all of us, O God, stir ourselves and Lord, find us, Lord, seeking your face and praying with all of our heart and Lord, believing you for your goodness and for victory after victory after victory. And may we follow Jesus. You're the captain of our salvation. May we, Lord, listen to your explicit instructions. May we get to your word and may we be surrendered to it. May we, Lord, fight sin on every hand. May we, Lord, witness when the Holy Spirit opens the door. May you give us wisdom and may your blessings be on this church, O God. Be on your people. Give them joy and wisdom and peace. But, O God, stir us for your kingdom. Hallelujah. And have your way, O God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. We worship you, Lord. Hallelujah. We praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Bless your name. Hallelujah. Oh, God, we just wait in your presence, Lord. We want to give you glory and honor. Oh, God, help us to be sensitive to the Holy Ghost. Lord, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by thy Spirit. It always has been and always will be. Oh, God, hallelujah. Mold us, Lord, with your love and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen.